Well, good morning all on this lovely August 23rd, 2020 AD. Beautiful summer day here in New Hampshire. And for those of you listening on the internet, hopefully it is beautiful where you are as well. We saw a deer in the backyard today and cardinals flying around and hummingbirds, beautiful clear sky. And now we are going to call upon Mrs. Lear to give us a short and sweet prayer.
Well, holy, precious Father, we come before you today with such gratitude in our hearts. Thankful that every day, every breath, we have the opportunity to serve you and to bring honor to your name. Glory to you, deserved above all others. One of the many ways, Lord, that we give our hearts to you is through song. And we're thankful for those who, over the many years, have put their hearts into words and music. We're just blessed to be able to praise you and worship you, Lord, in song. Give thanks to you, our God and King. Blessing and honor, glory and power. You, the Lord of our hearts. So many wonderful opportunities to praise you in song, to sing of your glories, of your greatness, and we're thankful for that. And Lord, today we look forward to the Holy Spirit's presence with us as we hear from you today through Pastor Lear, the message that you have for our hearts. And we thank you, Jesus. In your name, we praise you. Amen.
Amen. And remember, folks, throughout the week, many times you need to read Psalm 23. Read it over and over again and remind yourself that God hath not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Fear is rampant in our country right now, and that fear, people, when they're afraid, make bad decisions. And those of you that follow me on Facebook know I posted about James Milton Black, and he wrote the song, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And we're going to sing that before we sing some of the other choruses. It's an old-fashioned song. And he actually wrote the words as well as the tune. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather in their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Sing it out. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder. Now put your name in there. When the roll is called up yonder, Garrett will be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 Garrett will be there. And I hope you put your name in there and that you are assured that your name is written in blood, the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life, on the roll up yonder. That's biblical. That's truth. It's an old song, but it's still the same message. Give thanks to the Lord our God and King. His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever. From the rising to the setting sun, His love endures forever. And by the grace of God we'll carry on, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever. And how long is forever? Forever is forever. Remember that. And forever God is faithful, forever God is strong. No matter what the news media tells you, no matter what you see going on in your neighborhood, God is faithful and God is strong forever, and He's with us forever. And the question once again is, are we with Him? I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness, I'm trading my shame, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. And I say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. All of creation from every nation bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you alone are exalted on high, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days, for none can compare to your matchless worth. Bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you alone are exalted on high, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days, O Ancient of Days. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. It may seem like the world is falling. Yes, it is falling. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But remember to hold on to Jesus and never let him go. He doesn't let you go. Never let him go. Well, in my quips and quotes for this week, it is of great importance to set a resolution, not to be shaken, never to tell an untruth. There is no vice so mean, so pitiful, so contemptible, and he who permits himself to tell a lie once finds it much easier to do it a second and third time, till at length it becomes habitual. He tells lies without attending to it, and truths without the world believing him. The falsehood of the tongue leads to that of the heart, and in time depraves all its good disposition. Thomas Jefferson, 1785. Isn't it surprise you that people in 1785 had that kind of wisdom and understanding? Well, people had that long before 1785. And people even in 1985. And hopefully people in 2020. Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, or at least that he ought not to do so, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country. Samuel Adams, 1781. And by the way, in the near future, I am going to be recording the speech of Samuel Adams to the Continental Congress. And it could be a speech I could give to the Congress of the United States today. Just as accurate today, just as needed today. Good rhetoric changes history. It can help get people involved in your cause. Some might even give you money if you move their spirit. The good news is the art of rhetoric and persuasion is a skill that can be taught. And believe me, folks, the rhetoric that we use in witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, as years ago, D. James Kennedy, who I learned a lot from, when he started Evangelism Explosion. What a great term, Evangelism Explosion. A man who went out on the beach in Fort Lauderdale and talked to people about Christ. Yeah, that sort of high up guy, D. James Kennedy, he did that. And the Evangelism Explosion was the right rhetoric and learned the persuasion. And we certainly need that again today. We today stand on the shoulders of our predecessors who have gone before us. We as their successors must catch the torch of freedom and liberty passed on to us by our ancestors. We cannot lose this battle. So said Benjamin Mays, who lived from 1895 to 1984. And believe me, folks, that is my modus operandi. I catch the torch of freedom and liberty that's passed on to me by my ancestors. Regarding of the body of Christ, we pray for strength, endurance, courage, divine providence and guidance, favor and the power to overcome all this wickedness that is increasing by the day. So you're looking for a good prayer, that's it right there. And we would also pray that President Trump would not approve the Equality Act or any evil law, and that if it be possible, he would be saved, for President Trump to do the right thing and enact righteous laws and appoint righteous people, for the fear of God to be on Trump and all high-level politicians like a thick cloud, so they do the right thing. Jealousy and local policy mix too much in our public councils for the good government of the Union. In a word, the Confederation appears to me to be little more than a shadow without the substance. George Washington, 1785. Benjamin Franklin saw this coming over 200 years ago when he said, "They that would give up essential liberty for a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." The so-called new normal is nothing more than the old totalitarianism. The American Christians forgetting God's work, God's action in the forming of America, is at the bottom or the base of our national problems. The ultimate authority resides in the people alone. The advantage of being armed, which the American people possess over the people of most every other nation, forms a barrier against the enterprises of ambition more insurmountable than any. James Madison, 1788. Frederick Douglass, otherwise known as Frederick Bailey, was an escaped slave and abolitionist author, the editor of the North Star, later the National Era. "The life of the nation is secure only while the nation is honest, truthful, and virtuous." Honest, truthful, and virtuous. All worldviews are by definition belief systems, even atheism. Since we are all limited in knowledge and restrained by our inability to be everywhere, that's omnipresence, and know everything, that's omniscience, an atheist puts his claim that God does not exist in terms of a faith commitment. When the late Carl Sagan wrote, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be," he was making a declaration of faith. There is no way he could be assured that God does not exist based on his limited knowledge and experience, and the limited knowledge and experience of others. In the first line of the next paragraph of Cosmos, Sagan admits that the size and age of the cosmos are beyond ordinary human understanding. Even so, Sagan was convinced that the material world is all that exists. He believes something to be true without having all the facts or the ability to understand what he didn't know. Sagan's assertions do not conform to reality. So atheism does not conform to reality. Remember that when you meet somebody who says they're an atheist. Everybody believes something, and even what appears to be a rejection of all beliefs is a kind of belief. We all hold something to be true. With those who wish to think amiss of me, I have learned to be perfectly indifferent. But where I know a mind to be ingenious, and to need only truth to set it right, I cannot be passive. Thomas Jefferson, 1804. When it's time to make the most out of your time, there are only two states: doing nothing and doing something. Do not miss the train. Opportunities are often late, but they always go away fast. When you do something with a lot of honesty, appetite, and commitment, the input reflects in the output. You cannot overestimate the unimportance of practically everything. The message is simple. Focus on activities that produce the best outcomes for you. Risk more than others think is safe. Care more than others think is wise. Dream more than others think is practical. Expect more than others think is possible. And that is called the cadet maxim. We have to dare to be ourselves, however frightening or strange that self may prove to be. And oh, how I understand that. The only use of an obstacle is to be overcome. All that an obstacle does with brave men is not to frighten them, but to challenge them. And I think of all the obstacle courses that I went through, like, for example, in the military at Fort Bragg. They had quite an obstacle course set up there. Instead of looking at it and saying, I can't do that, I said, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it very fast. But remember, a setback is a setup for a comeback. A setback is a setup for a comeback. Is that thinking positively? What's wrong with thinking positively? We certainly can use a good dose of that. There are a lot of things that are being funded by your taxpayer dollars. And if you're not outraged by that, you're not paying attention. Nearly all men can stand the test of adversity. But if you really want to test a man's character, give him power. That was said by Abraham Lincoln. The doctrine of interposition is as American as apple pie, baseball, and jazz. And I've spoken on this many times. What happened in Lexington Green was the doctrine of interposition. We many times have the doctrine of interposition where, for example, a thief is trying to steal an old lady's handbag, and what do? You stand between the thief and the old lady to protect her. That's the doctrine of interposition. And we need that right now in our government, that our government is supposed to interpose between us and the anarchists and protect us. And when they don't, we have to protect ourselves. And by the way, interposition is precisely what the Declaration of Independence was all about. And it's precisely what we want our state and local officials to do. Our sheriffs, our police, our local judges, our legislators, and our appointed officials are duty-bound to rush out into the front yard and interpose between the people and the lawless actions of the federal government. What happens when it is no longer the federal government attacking your rights? What if it becomes your governor, who is declaring health emergencies, thereby denying your rights to you, to your own business, health care, commerce, or worship through phony emergency orders? And these state and local agencies authorized to take such actions? No. First of all, the COVID-19 emergency powers exercised by governors are not granted in federal or state constitutions. Any easy rule of thumb to discover state and local overreach is this. Civil government derives all its just powers from who? We the people. We the people can only grant to civil government powers to do things we could do ourselves. We hire them as our servants, delegate to them tasks that we could do. So if I can't steal from my neighbor's property, prevent him from worshiping, force him to wear a mask, or vandalize his home, neither can civil government. Our safeguard is found in the words of our founding father, Alexander Hamilton. Natural liberty is a gift of the beneficent creator to the whole human race. And that civil liberty is founded in that and cannot be wrested from any people without the most manifest violation of justice. That's what we are seeing today. People say, why do you want to always talk about the 18th century? Or the 17th century? Because that's when the people were fighting against the very things we're seeing around us again in abundance. Thankfully, the concept of interposition can work both ways. The local government can protect against an overreaching state or federal government, and state or federal governments can interpose against tyranny on the local level. We're calling upon our sheriffs, police forces, courts, juries, state, and federal representatives to identify these violations of justice and stop the mask mandates and prohibition on local gatherings. And now, folks, my sermon for this week is taken from the text in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, turn there, please. 2 Samuel 23. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And I commend into your care this week, as I always challenge you, if we don't read the whole chapter on a Sunday, you read it throughout the week. But for today, in my purposes, we'll read the first 7 verses, which I'm going to ask the lovely voiced Mrs. Lear to read. The first 7 verses of 2 Samuel 23. Go ahead.
2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. That was 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version.
Well, praise God for the reading of his word. I know that that's very poetic, and perhaps not the easiest to understand. A little preamble for you. First of all, that David, the house of David, was specially anointed of the Lord. We know that David was the apple of God's eye. Now you'd say, why? Look at David sinned, and he did certain things that he shouldn't have done. Well, David was a real man, and so he did things sometimes that were not right, but when he was called to repent, he repented in sackcloth and ashes, and to the point where the Lord had to send the prophet Nathan and tell him, okay, tell my servant David, I've heard his repentance, now get on with life. Okay? I want to draw your attention mostly to the 3rd verse. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Okay? Now, I'm going to use today, briefly, and over the next few weeks, and I'm actually, it's very lengthy. But I just want to show you that, and using that as a title, he who rules must be just. He who rules must be just. Now remember, in our declaration, it's mentioned in various places, and we don't like to think of the fact of rulers because we think of kings, but actually, as you look at it today, our governors, they call themselves His or Her Excellency, and our honorable representatives, they use the word honorable, even when they're not honorable, they're still honorable, right? Or His Honor in the courtroom. So all these terminologies that are used that give people more than what they really are because of the place that they occupy in government. And as I've often said, government is of God. I'm not going to say bad government is of God. The blueprint, if you will, for government comes from God, and we look at God gave us government, government didn't give us God. In various places of the world, for example, communist Russia or Mao Zedong in China and places like that, they took the place of God in government and said, I'm God, you'll worship me, or you'll worship the state. Okay? Well, civil magistrates must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Charles Chauncey, May 27th, 1747. Now, do the math. 1747, 28 years before Lexington Green. 28 years before it. But building up to it, because the American War for Independence did not happen overnight. It actually was over a period of close to 50 years. Building up to that, where the tyranny of the king and of Great Britain continued to escalate. We as colonists and our representatives continued to warn them. And just a little note here, Charles Chauncey, who lived from 1705 to 1787, so he lived during the Great Awakening, he was the most influential clergyman in Boston of his time, apart from Jonathan Edwards the Elder, in all New England. Chauncey graduated from Harvard and served as pastor of the First Church of Boston for 60 years. He was a thoroughly prosaic character who opposed enthusiasm and revivalism espoused by Whitfield and Edwards. He prayed he would never become an orator, and those who knew him well concluded that this was one prayer that undoubtedly had been answered. He was nonetheless a vigorous controversialist and a prolific pamphleteer, devoting the decade of 1762 to 1771 to combating the British threat to send an Anglican bishop to England, to America. It was an issue that rallied Congregationalists across New England in the period leading up to the Revolution. Now remember, the Anglican bishop was representing the King of England, who was the head of the church, the Anglican Church, and basically was a monarchist, obviously. Very similar to Roman Catholicism with the Pope. Well, the Congregationalists certainly did not believe in that kind of a hierarchical system, and Charles Chauncey spoke out against it. The election sermon, which I am drawing from here today, was preached to Governor William Shirley, the Council, and the House of Representatives of Massachusetts on May 27, 1747. Now get this, folks. This preacher, Charles Chauncey, was not a very enthusiastic orator. I'd say I'm like him in many ways, being a controversialist and being a pamphleteer. But I'm much more enthusiastic and much more of a revivalist. But the point is, the man had courage to stand before the most powerful person at the time, Governor William Shirley, and the council and the House of Representatives of Massachusetts, and tell them this. Civil magistrates must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, you're going to get the rest of it very soon. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, this begs the question, what happens to them who rule over men who do not do so justly? And I'm going to leave that blank for the moment. You can think about it. If we may judge by the manner in which these words are introduced, there are none in all the Bible applicable to civil rulers in their public capacity of more solemn importance. The last words of good men are commonly thought worthy of particular notice, especially if they are great as well as good, of an elevated station as well as a character in life. This is a consideration that adds weight to my text, for it is enrolled among the last words of one of the best and greatest men that ever lived. Such was David, the man after God's own heart, who was raised up from low life to regal dignity, and styled on that account the anointed of God of Jacob. As with my text, nothing more than his own private sentiments, formed with due care upon long observation experience, it might well deserve the particular attention of all in civil power, especially as he was a man of extraordinary knowledge, penetration, and wisdom, as well as piety, and at the same time singularly qualified to make a judgment in an affair of this nature, as he was called into public service from a youth, and had for many years reigned king in Israel. But it is not only David that here speaks. The words are rather God's than his, for they are thus prefaced, the God of Israel spake to me, the Rock of Israel spake to me, that God, who had selected the Jews to be his people, was their God, so he was not the God of other nations, the rock on whom their political state was built, on whom it depended for support and protection. This God spake unto David, either by Samuel or Nathan, or some other inspired prophet, or himself immediately from heaven, saying as in the words I have read to you, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It is certainly some momentous truth, highly worthy of the most serious consideration of civil rulers, that is here delivered, or it would not have been ushered in with so much solemnity. Some read the words, arguable enough to the original, as critics observe, there shall be a ruler over men that shall be just, ruling in the fear of God, and refer to them to Christ, as agreeing with other prophecies which describe him as the king that shall reign in righteousness, and be of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. But if they be allowed to look forward to him that has since come forth out of Zion, they were also designed for the instruction and benefit of Solomon, David's son, and appointed successor to the throne of Israel. And by analogy, they are applicable to civil rulers in their various stations in all ages of the world. In this view, I shall now consider them under the two following heads obviously contained in them. There is a certain order among mankind, according to which some are entrusted with power to rule over others. Those who rule over others must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The whole will then be applied to the occasions of the day. I am to say, in the first place, there is a certain order among men, according to which some are entrusted with power to rule over others. This is evidently supposed in the text, and tis supposed not as a bare fact, but as a fact that has taken place comfortably to the will of God, and the reason of things. This is to be sure is the truth of the case. In itself considered, order and rule in society, or what means the same thing, civil government, is not a contrivance of arbitrary and tyrannical men, but a regular state of things naturally resulting from the make of man and his circumstances in the world. Had man abode in innocency, his nature as a sociable creature, and his condition as a dependent one would probably have led to some sort of civil superiority. As among the inhabitants of the upper world, there seems to be a difference of order as well as species, which the scripture intimates by speaking of them in various style of thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, archangels, and angels. But however it would have been, had man continued in disobedience to his Maker, government is rendered a matter of necessity by the introduction of sin into the world. Was there no civil rule among men, but everyone might do that which was right in his own eyes, without restraint from human laws? There would not be safety anywhere on earth. No man would be secure in the enjoyment either of his liberty, or property, or life, but every man's hand would be against his fellow, and mankind must live in perpetual danger from that oppression, rapine, and violence which would make this world rather a hell than a fit place to dwell happily in. The present circumstances of the human race are therefore such, by means of sin, that it is necessary they should, for their mutual defense and safety, combine together in distinct societies, lodging as much power in the hands of a few as may be sufficient to restrain the irregularities of the rest, and keep them within the bounds of just decorum. Such a superiority in some and an inferiority in others is perfectly adjusted to the present state of mankind. Their circumstances require it. They could not live either comfortably or safely without it. And from hence, strictly and properly speaking, does that civil order there is among men take rise. Nor will it from hence follow that government is a mere humane constitution. For as it originates in the reason of things, 'tis at the same time essentially founded on the will of God. For the voice of reason is the voice of God, and he truly speaks to men by reason of things in their mutual relations to and dependencies on each, as if he uttered his voice from the excellent glory. And in this way, primarily, he declares his will respecting a civil subordination among men. The subtleness of order and superiority, both to the nature of man and his circumstances in the world, together with its necessary connection in the nature of things, with his safety and happiness, is such an indication of the divine pleasure that there should be government, as cannot gainsay nor resist it. Now I'm going to stop right there and give you a moment to digest all of that and make a little summary. Once again, civil government is of God. Good civil government, humane civil government, and civil magistrates must rule in the fear of God, justly. And what happens to them when they don't? Then they are judged. All of us will be judged. Not just in a court called a court of law with a judge and jury. We'll all be judged at the great white throne judgment of the Lord. We'll stand before him, the righteous judge. So the point is, and I said this on my phone call to the governor of New Hampshire, I've said it to legislators over the years, you must rule justly. Now, we elect them as representatives. We don't say, okay, I'm electing you to be a ruler. But face it, folks, they are ruling. They're making rulings all the time. They're called laws. And many of those laws are not just, not fair, not equitable, not reasonable. As I said recently to somebody, when Barry Goldwater went to Washington, they asked him, Senator Goldwater, what are you going to do? Make a lot of new laws? He said, oh no, I'm coming to Washington to get rid of the bad ones. He understood what it was to rule justly in the fear of God or be judged for not doing that. And I've said that to governors, state representatives, senators. I've said it to anybody I could in public forum, individually or whatever. And all of us realize the fact that some of us have been called to lead. Now, buying votes and getting into office is not what it's about. And as I put my quips in quotes, sometimes the very reason that people want to get into office is because they know it does give them power beyond what they would have had on their own individually. And without the character, the honesty, and the virtue, and the understanding, if they use the power that they have of their office in an unrighteous way, they'll be judged for that. If I, as a pastor, use my authority as a pastor or as an elder unrighteously, I will be judged for that. Now, who'll do the judging? You will. Others will. We have various different ways that this happens. But living with the thought that everything that I do, every decision I make, is going to be looked at, analyzed, so to speak, and particularly, first and foremost, even as David was saying, the Lord has spoken this to me. Now, whether he heard it directly from heaven, from the Lord, or it was the prophet Samuel, or was the prophet Nathan that came to him and said, this is what the Lord is saying to you. And by the way, whenever somebody's come to me and said, you know, the Lord told me to tell you this, my first response is, that's interesting. Why didn't the Lord tell me that himself? Because I communicate with him daily. I ask him daily. I'm open to hearing from him first and foremost, because when you hear directly, and you hear directly when you're reading his scriptures, or you hear directly when you're praying in your prayer closet, so to speak, with him, you hear directly, and then you can ask for some confirmation. But everyone should know the sound of the Lord's voice. My sheep know the sound of my voice. And so if we want to see government changed, and I do, I want to see it change for the better. I want it to be the government that the Lord wants us to have. And as I said, this is not heaven, but this is not hell. And if we have a government not doing what the government's supposed to do because the people in it don't do what they're supposed to do, because we haven't challenged them on it, and because we have not reminded them, civil magistrates must rule in the fear of God justly. Are you being just? My own children could ask me the question, are you being just to us, Dad? Because as father, I was ruler of the household. The Lord says so. But did I rule my household justly? And it's interesting when you read the scriptures we read this morning, talks about not handling thorns. If you're going to handle thorns, you better have a steel rake, or you better have something to protect you from the thorns. That people who do not rule justly, it's like grabbing a thorn bush, like grabbing a rose and having somebody pull it through your hand with no glove. Those thorns will be cutting your hand all up. I mean, isn't that an interesting metaphor? Because if you've ever gone through rose bushes, or if you've ever gone through raspberry bushes with all the thorns and everything like that, and have them scrape across your arm or your hand, you know how hurtful that is. The Lord wants people, and you can challenge those that are running for office. why do you want this office? Why do you want the power, and what are you going to do with it when you get it? Because becoming a U.S. Senator or U.S. Congressman or Governor gives you an immense amount of power over other people. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to rule justly? And you can say that if you get elected, and I always promise to everyone that I support, I'm supporting you for election. If you start to go off the reservation, if you start not to rule justly in the fear of God and equitably, I'm going to visit you. And it's going to be ugly, very ugly. Because I'm going to come to you the way Nathan came to David as a prophet saying, you need to repent. Nathan came to David and said, you need to repent. You stole another man's wife. And David did repent. Civil magistrates. Maybe they don't even call themselves that anymore, but that's what they are. Civil magistrates must rule justly in the fear of God, or they will be judged. Let's pray. Lord, we're in an election season. We always seem to be in an election season, whether it's locally, county-wise, nationally, or whatever. Because you don't want us to live in anarchy. Anarchy is a terrible thing. Anarchy is of the devil. Confusion's of the devil. It's part and parcel with Satan. But a good order means people can enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All those values that we find in the Declaration of American Independence can only happen in a true civil government. Many people are upset that government is being abusive right now. But it's not the government is being abusive. Isn't the Constitution that protects us? Isn't the Declaration that protects us? Because they're just parchment, pieces of paper. What protects us is when we have a government that is what it's supposed to be, with people that know what the government is supposed to be doing, both people in office and people outside of office. We the people need to know their responsibility. And for us to have a better government, we need to have a better government at home, in ourselves, in our communities, and pass that on up. Look for better candidates and help them stay straight. We're praying it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.